Well, we'll turn to the Word now. And I just want to start by asking you the question, what would you be willing to suffer for? What would you be willing to give up comfort for, or peace, or time, or money, health, or not, and you know, give up your not feeling pain? It makes me think of when I was a bit younger playing sport. You know, when you're playing sport, you're willing to put your body on the line for the sake of the team. I think yesterday at the social, I was putting my body on the line for the sake of wicket keeping and pulled up with a bit of a sore back. You put your body on the line in the hope that you might win the game. And if you cop a big hit and you go off to hospital, everyone said, oh, you know, he took one for the team. What a guy. And then when your teammates come and see you afterwards, you're going, did we win? Because winning is what's important. Winning is more important than the suffering. I mean, I broke my collarbone playing footy when I was at school, and you know, I went straight to hospital rather than hanging around for the rest of the game. While we were up by about 20 points when I left, it went pretty badly from there. We ended up losing the game, sadly. So that was a really bad day, a broken collarbone and a loss. teenage boys, they're able to suffer amazing things when they know that a girl that they fancy is watching, because they think that they want her to think that he's tough, because in her mind, you know, that's going to be an important thing towards winning her heart, whether that's true or not. Parents might throw themselves into harm's way when they see their children in danger, because we'd rather take on the harm ourselves than see the harm come to our children. Uni students often live in fairly meagre accommodations and survive living off 2-minute noodles because they're willing to give up, you know, better things in the hope of one day getting a piece of paper with their name on it. It's an important question. What are you willing to suffer for? Because what we're willing to suffer for tells us a lot about what's important to us. And if the suffering can help you achieve whatever it is that you think is important, you think, you know, the suffering's no big deal. Hey, my nose is broken, that's no big deal. I whistle every time I breathe in through my nose, but hey, we won the game. How good's that? Now, we don't always agree with what everybody else is willing to suffer for. People who don't get sports think that people who get hurt playing sport, well, that's what they deserve, for instance. You know, they're just being stupid anyway. But then, all that's telling you is that sport isn't that person's thing, and that's okay. The church is supposed to be made up of all sorts of different people. In this morning's passage, we learn what Paul is willing to suffer for, what he's willing to lose his freedom and his safety for. And in learning that, we learn what's important to him. And I hope and pray that when we get a grasp of what's important to him, you know, we will see the surpassing value of it in ourselves as well. But before we get into the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the blessings that we learn about in it. We thank you for all that we learn about you and what you've done for us. We thank you for all that it teaches us about how we can live for you. And so, Father, as we open this word and read it together, may you open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know what is the hope of our calling, what is the wealth of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of your strength that raises people from the dead. Amen. So now we're picking up in chapter 3 of Ephesians. I mean, so far, Paul has given us a big, long list of the blessings that believers have in Christ. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, an inheritance, all of it sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's prayed for the Ephesians that all these wonderful blessings that he's just listed for them, they wouldn't be just things that they know in their heads, that they would only know at an intellectual level. But he's asked and prayed that these would be things. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened to the wonder of these blessings, so that they wouldn't just know them about them in their heads, but in the deepest places in their hearts as well. I mean, I've heard some people say that the most difficult path for any biblical truth to make is the 30 centimeters between your head and your heart. I mean, Paul knows that journey is a difficult one, so he prays that it would happen for them in the Ephesians. He finishes, you know, the prayer talking about God's power that he worked out in Christ. And then last week, Paul reminded the Ephesians of how God's power worked out in them, that God raised them from death to life. And that idea of death to life, we have a lovely visual that someone's put together for us over here. You know, death being transformed into life by the cross. We've got, you know, death on one side, which encounters the cross and becomes life on the other. So what Paul was saying to the Ephesians was that by grace they were saved through faith. And actually, I said last week that I'd like us to learn a memory verse together. So just given that we're talking about being saved by grace through faith, it's probably a good time to go through it again together. Well, there it is. So how about we read through this all together again? I don't know if you've been learning it during the week, but we can all read it out together again now. So how about we do that? So I'll start. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Thank you. Yeah, again, I think in so many ways, just those three verses kind of been pretty much everything Paul says in Ephesians, he can fit into there somehow. So I think if we're going to take anything out of this series, I think learning those verses will be really, really helpful for us. So I'll get us to keep reading those out together through the series. If God worked out his power in believers by raising us from death to life and giving us a purpose to do good works, which he's planned for us to do beforehand. You know, so he's saying we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works, which he'll cover in a lot of detail in chapters 4 to 6. But before he gets there, in the second half of Ephesians, there's more that God has done. The big idea is that God has taken Gentiles, you know, people who weren't Jews, people who didn't worship the true God beforehand or even know who he was, people who never before received the promises that God had made to the Jews, people who the Jews actively tried to separate themselves from. God had taken Gentiles who were far away from him, and in Christ he brought these people, these Gentiles, near to him. All of them who believe in Jesus can share together with the Jews in all that the Jews had to look forward to as God's people. As he finishes chapter 2 saying to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, so you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Now, we've got to remember that this was something that no one saw coming. The Gentiles thought the Jews were a strange bunch with weird scruples, and they thought they were lazy because they didn't work on Saturdays. The Jews tried to separate themselves as much from the Gentiles as possible. And the Jews thought the only way Gentiles could be saved is by somehow becoming Jews. But this idea that Gentiles and Jews would be knit together as God's people surprised everyone. And this news that everyone who comes to Jesus, Jew and Gentile, everyone who comes and believes in Christ can become one of God's people and look forward to God's promises. And sharing that news is truly what's important to Paul. Because at one level, he's about to burst into praise to God about it, but at another level, he's willing to suffer for it. Suffer for it and think it's no big deal. And look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You know, for this reason, that is, that God is building his church with Jew and Gentile growing together. For this reason, he's about to burst into praise, but he doesn't actually get there until verse 14, which is what we're going to look at next week. Now, I guess what he does here in this passage is kind of one of the things that I've really come to love about the Bible, because we can think that, the Bible is God's word. Maybe it kind of feels, if it's God's word, it kind of feels like it's this thing that's come down direct from heaven to earth, just in the same way that Moses got the Ten Commandments at Sinai. God must have written it all down on some tablet somewhere, and all humans did was copy that. And the whole thing is like a book of Proverbs, a bunch of disconnected sayings, which you read it until you find a verse that speaks to you. Most of the Bible is not like that. Just about all of it wasn't written on stone tablets by God himself. Most of it was written by real people, real men who were writing to real people who really lived on the same earth that we do. And I guess this is one of my biggest realizations of Bible college. I mean, before I knew in my head that the Bible is written by real people to real people, but the more I studied at Bible college, the more I actually understood it in my heart. Actually, the Bible really is written by real people to real people. Just because you see these really human things happening in the Bible, and this passage is one of the ones that reminds me of that. And I mean, where I'm going with this is, have you ever been talking to someone and you're trying to get a point across, but then you said something you knew the other person might not understand properly? So you stop making that point that you were making, and you deal with the possible misunderstanding, and then you come back to your point. I mean, sorry, just let me illustrate that a little bit. Maybe you're talking to someone from another country, and you want to tell them the wonders of doing a Tim Tam slam, but you say that, and then this confused look comes over their face, and as much as you want to tell them how wonderful it is, you realize that you need to stop for a moment and say something like, a Tim Tam, it's a chocolate biscuit, it's got gooey deliciousness inside of it, and if you bite the ends off it and then you use it to like a straw to drink a coffee through it, it's amazing. And once you've explained that, then you go to explain the wonders of it. I mean, it's a really human thing to do, right? It's kind of exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. He's going to go on about how wonderful is all that God has done for us in Christ. And he's about to burst into praise, but he realizes he's just said something which might get a little bit misunderstood. He said that he's a prisoner on behalf of Christ, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So maybe he thinks they might take this as a little passive-aggressive jab at them. So he takes a bit of time to say, look, yeah, I'm suffering. Don't worry about the suffering. It's not a big deal. But I tell you what is a big deal. What is a big deal is that what I'm doing is serving the church to achieve its eternal purpose in God. And that's amazing. So don't worry about me. And let's look at the passage together and see how he does it. He's just said that he's a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Then he clarifies that in verse 2, saying, hang on, assuming that you've heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you. So saying here, I know that I just said I'm a prisoner, but look, just remember, God's given me a job to do for you. He's entrusted the wonderful gospel news about everyone who comes to Jesus being God's people. He's entrusted that to me. And then verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, again, remember the Greek word for mystery. It doesn't mean a puzzle, an enigma, something that's really hard to work out. In fact, Paul gives a pretty good explanation of what he means by a mystery in verse 5. He says, the administration of God's grace, ultimately the gospel news of how gracious God is, this was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. A mystery is something that wasn't known before, or wasn't revealed before, but it was something that was hidden, but is now something that's been revealed and can be known. That's what he means when he says that he now knows the mystery of Christ. And what is it that was hidden but has now been revealed? What is the good news that Paul had been entrusted to manage? It's verse 6. That the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 2. As I said before, this news was a surprise for everyone. And how was Paul supposed to manage this revelation of God's grace that he had? It's in verse 7. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So God revealed his mystery to Paul, and God didn't do that so Paul could manage it like a bank manager, lock it up in a vault, keep it safe from everybody, only give it back to the person who gave it to him when he asked for it. This was good news to be shared with everybody. So Paul managed it by sharing it with everybody. In Paul's case, especially with the Gentiles. That was a job that God himself had given him to do. And just a little aside, since we have the same good news of great joy that's for all the people as Paul did, it's probably how God would have us manage these things that he's revealed to us as well. But ultimately, God gave Paul that mission to share the good news because God was at work to build the church and build the church not just out of Jewish believers but both Gentile and Jewish believers to grow these two vastly different people into one people, into one church, together into one holy temple in the Lord where God himself would live among them in the Spirit. That building, the church, growing a temple, would happen as the gospel was preached and God's light was shed for all who would hear. But God had a further purpose to the proclamation of the gospel, a further purpose than building the church with a radical unity in him, despite the vast diversity. And I wonder, every time you've worked towards unity at church, I mean, every time you've overlooked an offense, every time you've listened to someone else to hear their perspective on something rather than just tell them your perspective without hearing it, without hearing theirs, whenever you've forgiven someone rather than holding an offense against them, whenever you've gone to talk to somebody about a concern you have and try to seek reconciliation and not talked about them to someone else instead, when you've been working to preserve the unity of the church, I wonder if you've ever thought about it like this. Just, Paul just said he's been preaching the gospel to build the church, and a unified church despite diversity. And in verse 10, he says, "This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, when Paul's talking about rulers and authorities in the heavens, in Ephesians in particular, he's talking about demonic powers that have some influence over the world today. In Ephesians 6, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. I mean, the rulers and authorities he's talking about here in Ephesians 3, these are not flesh and blood ones. He's talking about dark spiritual forces, which are literally hell-bent on division, destruction, death. And so I just wonder if you've ever thought about this. Every time you work towards unity in the church here, it's revealing God's wisdom to demonic powers. Every time you seek reconciliation rather than seeking revenge, it reveals that the devil has lost and that God has won. Every time you resist speaking foul words in anger and instead only say what will build up something that will give grace. In a way, it is a declaration of Christ's victory over the cosmic forces of darkness in the world. When you put away bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander and malice, when you work to remove these things from you and replace them with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, it is a blow against the evil spiritual forces in the heavens that are warring against your soul. So, I mean, though we're talking about a struggle with spiritual enemies we can't see, I mean, for us, one of the most important ways we fight this spiritual struggle is with the physical flesh and blood people we can see. In the words we say to them, in the way we treat them, in all the things that we say and do, I mean, they all have a spiritual dimension which we can't necessarily see. But it's often more important than we realize. I mean, there's something deeply spiritual about being kind to people you find difficult, being patient, gentle. And when Johnny starts shouting at you in anger and telling you exactly what he thinks about you, where you should go and what you should do while you're there, there is a deep spiritual battle going on. A battle that where the path to victory looks like having self-control. Not to shout back, but maintaining peace. Finding that gentle answer that turns away wrath. When Sally gossips about you and seeks to turn others against you, there's something deeply spiritual about saying, well, I'm not going to repay this evil with evil. I'm not going to avenge myself. Instead, I'm going to seek to demonstrate goodness and faithfulness to everyone who's involved in this and pray that I won't be conquered by evil, but that this evil will be conquered by good. She might be talking about me to others, but I will speak to her about this privately with all the kindness that I can muster from the power the Spirit gives me and pray our relationship will be restored. So, I mean, if working towards unity in the church is how we fight a spiritual battle against this, you know, the rulers and authorities. It looks a lot like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in the flesh and blood interactions that we have with other people, with other real people. Now, I know, as we look at the world around us, as we watch the TV, as we read the news, you know, we think that the devil and his minions are having a great time here in the world. And yes, look, we are in a battle with them. I think in the Western world, you know, where we've had a bit of a history of Christianity being acceptable in society for a while, you know, we can forget that we are in a battle. And we can carve out comfortable places for ourselves here, forgetting that we're on a battlefield behind enemy lines. Sometimes we can look out at the world and think, you know, the darkness is too powerful, the evil is too great. What can I possibly do to fight against such an insidious enemy everywhere? I mean, if you ever feel that way, I hope this verse can give you a little bit of encouragement. You know, it's by telling the gospel, it's by telling people the gospel that there is a God who raises people from death to life and blesses those who put their trust in him. Every spiritual blessing. It's by building up the church and telling people the gospel and working towards the unity of the church in Christ despite our differences. Because then God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And that is the eternal purpose of is an eternal purpose of God for the church, to reveal God's wisdom and evil's foolishness through the unity of the church in Christ. So I guess I'm just trying to say that gentle answer that you give someone when you really feel like giving a harsh one, it's a much bigger thing than when you probably realize. Paul. I mean, coming back to what are you willing to suffer for? Paul knows that he is a part of God's mission to build the church, grow it into a holy temple together, a unity of diverse people by preaching the gospel. He knows that building a church unified despite diversity will strike a blow against evil, against demonic rulers and authorities, against spiritual forces of darkness, and ultimately realize God's glory in his victory over the evil one, and his wisdom in joining together what the enemy would seek to tear apart, ultimately knowing that God will win because sin, death, and the devil have already been defeated. Now we're just waiting for that defeat to be complete. After that, Paul will receive an inheritance of incalculable riches in Christ, along with everybody else who believes. Even these Ephesians who he's personally preached the gospel to. So, I mean, while he started this section saying that he's a prisoner on their behalf, after taking them through all of that, all that he has to look forward to and what he's a part of, what's truly important to him, after taking him through that, he says, look, so then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, because they are for your glory, or they are your glory. In the bigger picture that he was a part of made that time in prison feel like it was only a light and momentary affliction, fleeting in comparison with the glory that God was working in him, through him, and in the world, fleeting in comparison to the eternal weight of glory which was waiting for him and for all who believed through the gospel that he preached. So I guess for us, do we really believe that the church is that important in the grand scheme of things? That this meeting of people here on a Sunday is that important? Do we really believe that being united in Christ with others here at church will reveal God's wisdom to evil spiritual forces? Do we believe that whether the interactions we have with others here, if they unite or divide, does it really matter? Hope through what Paul has said here that you can see for yourself, yes, it does really matter. It matters immensely. With that in mind, I mean, there's two thoughts I want to leave with you before we wind up. One of them is that unity won't come without all of us having to lay something down. When Jesus came to unify the church, he laid down his life. When Paul preached the gospel to build the church, he suffered consequences, all sorts of them. Goes through a whole laundry list of them in 2 Corinthians. I mean, prison is the one that he mentions here. I mean, unity is unlikely to cost us that much in this place, in this context, but it's likely we'll have to lay something here. Preferences, something we feel comfortable with, some of the things we might hold dear, and dare I say, lay down our pride sometimes. When there's some things which are worth fighting about, like, you know, the divinity of Christ, whether he really rose again from the dead in the body. I mean, those things are important things where there is a right answer. But I think the vast majority of the issues we have at church, they're not about those sort of things. I think in the whole time I've been here, there's been one person I've talked to who's been a bit not so sure if Jesus was really God. But that's not typically the things we have conflicts about. So, I mean, when these things, which aren't those first order issues, when they show themselves, the question for all of them that we all need to ask ourselves is, what is more important? Is the unity of the church in Christ, which reveals God's wisdom in a fallen world, is that more important? Or is it more important that I'm right, that everybody else knows that I'm right, and that I get my way? Because we will choose the one that is more important to us. Unity, ultimately, is going to cost something somewhere along the line. But will we be like Paul and keep our minds on what is above, the good news of the gospel, the good news of what God is doing through a united church, and the hope that we have to look forward to? Or are we just going to focus on the here and now and how this is affecting them? The second thought I want to leave you with is there someone here today that you need to be reconciled to? Is there someone who something has come up between you that's caused some sort of division, and there's something that you know that you can do to work towards unity with them? And whether they're here today, or whether you know you're going to run into them during the week, or you're going to run into them sometime, is there somebody that you need to work towards unity with? And if you're not sure how to do that, there's plenty of practical advice in Ephesians 4-6. You can read that for yourself. I mean, we're going to cover it in the next couple of months as well. But is there someone where you need to try to find an opportunity to say, hey, look, I know there's this thing that's come up between us. I really want to work through it with you so that we can together put it behind us. I'd much rather be united in Christ with you than have this thing dividing us. I mean, because that's what's important to me, being united in Christ. Can we try to work towards this together? Now, I know that kind of thing takes both parties to value being united in Christ, and if you ask someone else for it, they're not always keen to reconcile, but the command of Romans 12 is to seek peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. So I guess if the Spirit has been laying on your heart someone you need to talk to, I encourage you to do that as you can. But as we come to an end now, let's just pray. Let's thank God for his eternal purpose in the church. And just pray that what is important to him, what's important to Paul, would be important to us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who calls people to yourself. We thank you that you call dead people and raise them up to life that they might be your children, and you might bless them with every spiritual blessing, that we might have a hope and an inheritance, and a sure hope which is sealed by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are doing amazing things as we work together as a church to be united in you, in knowing you, in making you known. That in that, you are revealing to the rulers and authorities your multifaceted wisdom, ultimately your victory over sin, death, and the devil. Father, we thank you that this was so important for Paul, that he was willing to suffer for it and think it was no big deal. Father, we pray that you would help us here to be a united church, that we would have such a unity that people who come and visit us would see something compelling about the community that we have here, because they can just know in their hearts that you are truly here among us, joining us together. Father, help us to value the unity of the church. Help us to value what you're doing through the unity of the church, and help us to be willing to work towards it ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name.